As we near the end of our journey through the book of Revelation, counting today, we have three more Sundays planned to finish up. Today we turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and we'll read through all of chapter 20 as well, verses 1 to 15. In the order of things to come, we see in this reading the return of Jesus Christ in his glorious appearance as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is followed by setting up his millennial kingdom to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And at that time, Satan will be confined in the abyss. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the abyss to deceive the nations and lead a revolt. Our reading will wrap up this morning with the great white throne judgment. I now read Revelation 19, verse 11 to 20, verse 15. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet, who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's inspired word. Only God can tell us in advance what is to come, and we can believe him. May we take it to heart, because God has shown us the end from the beginning, and Jesus is the coming King.
It's good to be with you this morning. Let's ask God to teach us from his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of in Revelation, which Gary just read. We thank you that it's a message from you to us, and we pray that you might give us insight into understanding it and applying it to our lives, especially in regard to our future. We thank you, Father, that you have a plan and purpose for human history that will culminate in the return of your Son and the setting up of his kingdom on earth. We thank you, Father, that we have something to look forward to that's literally out of this world and offers something that this world doesn't. We pray that you might grant us understanding and insight in order to understand and most importantly apply the principles that we can from this passage into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout 6,000 years of human history, if we accept the literal 24-hour days of Genesis, perhaps the major question that has occupied mankind through the ages is, how will it all end? You know, historians have studied the past, hoping to find a clue to understanding the future. Philosophers have tried to penetrate the meaning of life, but they have yet to find the key apart from God's word. It's no wonder that people in the perplexities of life have turned in their desperation to fields such as astrology and psychics. And yet, as we're told in 2 Peter 1:19, the prophetic word of God shines like a lamp in a dark place. Well, in today's scripture text, in Revelation 19 and 20, John records four key events that will take place before God wraps up human history and ushers in the new heavens and new earth. The first of these is that Christ will return. That's indicated in Revelation 19, verse 11, through chapter 20, verse 3. The return of Christ is the most monumental event in human history. It's that event which human history has been moving towards since man's sin in the Garden of Eden nearly 6,000 years ago. It has also been the prayer of God's people for thousands of years. Many of us know the Lord's Prayer. Jesus referred to it. It's really the disciples' prayer. He taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." That is our longing for God's kingdom to come. It's the day when Jesus Christ will return to this world in power and glory, and as we're told in Isaiah 9, to reign on the throne of David. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, he made many promises to his followers, but perhaps none is so great as the promise that he will indeed return to this earth one day. In Matthew 24, we're told various details about that. We're going to look at that a little bit later, but the last recorded words of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in the Bible. What a have us there. Now I got you thinking about Nixon, but Revelation 22:20, Jesus said, "Yes, I am coming soon." You know, friends, the fact of the matter is that Jesus is coming again. He'll return in the rapture. I know that word's not in the Bible. If anybody tries to, you know, contest that notion, it's from the Greek word harpazo. Rapture is just derived from a Latin term, but it means catching up. The Greek word is harpazo, referring to in 1 Thessalonians 4, catching up in the air. He will return, Jesus will, in the rapture to claim his people, comprising the church, his bride, as we're told in Scripture, and take them to heaven. Jesus referred to that in John 14. He said, "I will come again if I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Also in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, however, just as every coin has two sides, we call them heads and tails, the return of Jesus has two phases as well. The first phase is when he returns in the clouds to receive his bride. And the second phase is when he returns in glory to defeat his enemies and to reign upon the earth. And it's this latter event which we're focusing on this morning, his coming in glory, his return to earth. Many famous men have left us their legacy in their words. For instance, here we are, Richard Nixon, you recall, said, "I am not a crook." But he was. George H.W. Bush said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." But there were. Bill Clinton said, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman." But he did. The point, you know, most men's words are just that, words. However, the words of Christ are truth. The point is that everything that Jesus said is true. And when he tells us that he's coming again, we'd better believe it. Just as he came the first time, most assuredly he will come the second time. I want us to be reminded this morning that the King is coming, the Lamb of God. He will be coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, figuratively speaking. He's returning to this earth some glorious day to reign in peace and glory upon this earth. And we need to be sure that we're ready to meet him when he returns the first time, so that we can come back with him when he returns a second time. First time, of course, being the rapture, and the second time, his glorious appearing. Christ's return as conqueror is graphically portrayed in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 19. And these verses, again, they portray the return of Christ to earth. This event, technically, is called, in a smaller context, we think of the Revelation, the book of Revelation, but this is the real revelation of Jesus Christ. Theologians call that because it's the moment the Lord Jesus reveals himself literally to the inhabitants of the earth. We're told that every eye will see him. The same scene was described in chapter 11 earlier in Revelation, verse 15, where we're told that the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And we might continue to sing the Hallelujah chorus, but that's where that verse comes from. For centuries, you know, the world has scoffingly, mockingly asked, "Where's this promise of his coming?" That's 2 Peter 3:4. Now the mocking will abruptly cease. Breathtaking signs will accompany the one who sits, as we're told in this text, on a white horse. It's not going to be the Lone Ranger in silver, but it's going to be Jesus Christ in a white horse as he comes to judge and make war on the world. Jesus predicted this in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, where he said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," of course that's referring to the 7-year tribulation after the rapture and before his second coming, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the celestial powers will be shaken. Then the Son of Man," the sign of the Son of Man, "will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." I've seen many portrayals of this return of Christ where every eye will see him. But most of the time, what I've seen in YouTube videos or something, I looked for one, I couldn't find a good one, because everybody's just looking with eagerness and happiness, glad that he's coming. Friends, the people that are on earth, when he comes again, will be terrified. The people that know him as Savior will be coming back with him. Now, the scene before us here is a literal event, because as we're told in verse 11, John sees heaven open, a thrilling sight for him. Heaven's door is, in a sense, open twice in the book of Revelation. We were told that back in chapter 4, verse 1, was the first time, and now here in chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 4 portrays or pictures the rapture, and chapter 19 here before us this morning pictures the revelation. The door was open in chapter 4, you see, to receive the saved. And now the door is open again in order that the saints, comprising the church, may return with the rider on the white horse, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of course, Jesus Christ. Two open doors tell the truth that distinguishes the rapture from the second coming. Here in verse 11, you see, Christ is coming, or he's not coming here in the air to take his people home, as occurs with the rapture, portrayed in 1 Thessalonians 4, but he's coming to the earth with his people to conquer his enemies and establish his kingdom. His second coming, then, is not the rapture, but it's revelation. It's not in the air, but to the earth. Not for his saints, but with his saints. Not to comfort, but to conquer. Not to protect us in heaven, but to rule with us on earth. And as this great scene opens, we read in verse 11 of chapter 19, "Then I saw heaven opened." And the language here that John uses means that John literally saw the heaven, the place to which he had been transported. And it's open. It's where Christ has been during the tribulation period that takes place on earth. Jesus is in heaven. And from where he now comes, the heavens are open, and now he comes with all the armies of heaven and all his holy angels, as we're told in Matthew 25. And as we move through chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 11 through chapter 20, we encounter two descriptions given by John. And these are Christ as the conqueror in verses 11 through 16, and then Christ's conquest in chapter 19, verse 17, up through verse 3 of chapter 20. First, let's consider Christ the conqueror. First of all, his names identify him clearly. Concerning the reliability of his name, notice in verse 11, he is called faithful and true. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called faithful and true, and he judges and makes war in righteousness." You know, God is telling us that everything that he has said is going to come true. And this is the same way he was identified in Christ's letter to the church, Jesus' letter to the church, to Laodicea, in fact, back in chapter 3. It's faithful and true. What is meant by faithful? Well, among other things, we know from Scripture that faithful implies that God makes good in his promises. He helps us in our temptations, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to, but will make a way out or a way of escape that we may be able to bear it, because he's faithful. He protects us from Satan in 2 Thessalonians 3. We're told that he will never forsake us in Hebrews in 2 Timothy 2. And of course in 1 John 1, 9, we're told that he will forgive our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's also true. What does that mean? Well, obviously we can know that's the opposite of false, but it also means true in the sense of genuine. It's not fake. He's authentic. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the true God. And he's altogether true. Concerning the recognition of his name, notice verse 12 indicates that it's secret. It says, his eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. And this alone tells us who he really is, because his name encompasses all that he is, and that knowledge is incomprehensible. It's something that we can't begin to do any more than scratch the surface of what everything his name implies. You know, we can come to know Christ better and better, though, as we grow in our walk with him. Paul's desire was that he might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. And when we're with him in heaven, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of him every day, much more than we do now. Notice also concerning the revelation of his name, it is the word, verse 13. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. It's one of John's favorite titles of Jesus, also included in John's Gospel, chapter 1. He's told the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and glory. And then 1 John 1 as well. He is the living Word. You see, we have the written Word with us this morning in our Bibles, but Jesus Christ is the living Word whom we can have a personal relationship with. He's the living Word, the complete and final revelation of God in human form. And then concerning the royalty of his name, notice in verse 16, here's words that every letter is capitalized in every Bible here in verse 16. It's given in giant capital letters in the original Greek, and it reads, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's interesting that this is the only place in the Bible, and I'm way a little behind there. This is the only place in the Bible where this occurs, and it shows that there's nothing that even can come close to it. And this title, you see, speaks of the sovereignty of Christ. He is in control of the universe and all of history. And all kings and lords must, because of that, submit to him. And all the more reason why we should. No matter who was on the throne of the Roman Empire in John's day when he wrote this, Jesus Christ was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And no matter who's in the White House or who goal is to be in the White House, Jesus Christ is still in control of the universe. He's in control of everything that happens here, even in America, as we see our nation declining in many ways. But he, Jesus Christ, is going to come again. He's not fazed by what takes place here in terms of everything becoming chaotic and losing control. You just read Psalm 2 and you'll realize that fact. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that should be the same for us today as we ponder that. Not only do Christ's names identify him clearly, but also his nature describes him powerfully. There's four specific details here concerning his nature. First of all, we see his justice. Notice again verse 11 says he judges and makes war in righteousness. In other words, he never does anything that is unjust. He is righteous. His judgments in the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon here in this chapter, we'll see, are perfectly just. The just will get their due. There will be, in a sense, poetic justice for all those who have mistreated us as Christians. Secondly, we see his knowledge. Verse 12 says his eyes were like a fiery flame. He's omniscient, in other words. He knows everything that there is to know, past, present, and future. Nothing is hidden from his sight. We're exactly told that also in Hebrews 4:13. His knowledge, you see, is complete, and it's all-encompassing. And because of that, we are accountable to him. Thirdly, we see his authority. In verse 12 as well, we're told that many crowns were on his head. And literally, it means many diadems, which show his absolute authority. It's interesting that in the New Testament, a distinction is drawn between what was called a diadem. A diadem was a badge of royalty, and the crown was a mark of distinction in private life. You know, the fact that many were on his head, we're told many crowns were on his head, you know, it illustrates that Christ's second coming, you see, he will conquer not only the beast, a.k.a. the Antichrist, but all of earth's rulers. And he will take their crowns, as it were, upon himself, ruling over the entire earth. And fourth detail we see here is his wrath. We see his wrath, verse 13. Notice it says, he wore a robe stained with blood. Now, when we think about Jesus Christ stained with blood, our thoughts most often probably go to the blood he shed on the cross. But here in verse 13, that's not a reference to what he did on the cross, but it's the blood of his enemies whom he has conquered here when he returns to earth. It's the battle of his enemies whom he has conquered in what we're often called the Battle of Armageddon, when the armies of the earth come gather together to make war against him. Not only do Christ's names identify him clearly, his nature describes him powerfully, but also the nations will be subdued by him completely. Notice there's three things here. First of all, verse 15 indicates he will strike the nations. It says a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. When you think of a sword in New Testament usage, some of us might refer to Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is powerful, it's active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's not the sword that's referred to here, that two-edged sword. It's a different Greek word. In Hebrews 4:12, it's Machairon, but it's a large sword, Rompheia, here in Greek, in Revelation 19. It's a large sword with which Jesus will strike the nation's death blow to seal his victory. And we're told the sword proceeds from his mouth. Obviously, it's figurative of the powerful word of God. That's, as we're told in Hebrews 4 again, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. At his own word, you see, his enemies, Jesus' enemies, will be decimated. He won't have to use warfare in terms of nuclear power or bombs when he comes back. It'll just be the word of his mouth. As I heard one speaker said yesterday, all they have to do today is drop dead. That's all it will take, in a sense, to defeat his enemies. Secondly, he will shepherd the nations. Second part of verse 15. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. Some of your translations might say ruled, but it means the same thing. It's literally ruled. It's probably a better word. But it comes from the Greek word poimen, which is used to translate the word means shepherd or pastor. But he will rule with a rod of iron. When will he do this? When he sets up his kingdom on earth. And thirdly, he will stomp the nations. Now, it doesn't say that in our text he's going to stomp them. But notice it does say he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. So in that sense, he will stomp his enemies. He will stomp the nations. You see, friends, this is not the humble man of sorrows that the world knew at his first coming when he came humbly as a babe born in Bethlehem and as when he marched into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey, but the righteous king who has come to rule on a white horse. And that brings us to the second major description in this passage, and that is of Christ's conquests. The remainder of chapter 19 up through verse 3 of chapter 20, we're told that he will defeat the armies of the kings of the earth. First of all, these warriors, we're told, will assemble to fight against the Lord and against his anointed one. Psalm 2 tells us that. But their weapons will prove futile. The battle, you see, will turn out to be a slaughter. There will be no contest. It'll be a supper, as it were, for the scavenger birds. You know, last week, Raymond shared with us the first half of Revelation 19, where it describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. The last half here describes the supper of the great God. It's a supper for the scavenger birds. And that is the account of the well-known battle of Armageddon, which was anticipated earlier, back in chapter 14 and chapter 16. You see, all that our Lord has to do is speak the word, and the sword of his mouth, in a sense, will deliver or devour his enemies. Secondly, he will defeat the beast and the false prophet. Notice in verse 20. But the beast, that's a reference, of course, to the Antichrist, was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive in a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. You know, since Satan's henchmen, as it were, are the leaders of the revolt, it's only right then that they be captured and confined. According to chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, we'll see a little bit later, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's the final and permanent place of punishment for all those who refuse to submit to Christ. The beast, a.k.a. the Antichrist and false prophet, are the first persons, you see, to be thrown into hell. Satan will follow 1,000 years later, as we're told in verse 10, looking at chapter 20. And he'll then join, he'll be joined by those whose names are not recorded in the book of life, in verse 15. The third aspect here is that Satan will be defeated in terms of Christ's conquest. Satan will be defeated, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. The abyss, or bottomless pit that's spoken of here, if you notice in verse 1, it's not the lake of fire. It's different from that. The lake of fire is referred to later on in verse 10, but its usage is in Scripture of the abyss, or a bottomless pit, refer to an ancient prison where certain demon spirits are incarcerated by the Lord. You look at Jude verse 6, that brings that out. We saw this abyss open back in chapter 9, previous weeks, in Revelation chapter 9. When the pit was opened, we're told that terrible demons issued forth to torment people on the earth during the tribulation period. Satan will be confined to this prison, you see, for 1,000 years at the return of Christ. You know, due to the return of Christ, or due to the death of Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, Satan is already a defeated foe. But the sentence against him, you see, has just not yet taken place. It's not been effected. He's still free to attack God's people and oppose God's work. 1 Peter 5:8 says to Christians that beware of your adversary. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. So for those who, dear Christians, I know several, and you probably do too, that may pray fervently that Satan might be bound, and we might bind Satan. We learn here, friends, that their prayers will be answered. Not today, however. They'll be answered after Christ returns. So we don't have authority to pray and expect that to be answered today. If he's bound today, he must be on a terribly long chain. As the title to one of Hal Lindsey's popular books attests, Satan is currently alive and well on planet Earth, but he will be bound by Christ for 1,000 years when he's sentenced to the abyss at Christ's second coming. Well, Jesus here, having taken care of his enemies in chapter 19, verse 11 through verse 3 of chapter 20, the remainder of chapter 20 shows that the Lord then is free to establish his righteous kingdom on earth. And that leads us to the second key event that will take place before God wraps up human history and ushers in the new heavens and earth. That second key event is that saints will reign with him. indicated in verses 4 through 6. Here, if you noticed in your passage, that phrase 1,000 years occurs 6 times here in verses 1 through 7. It's a period in history referred to by theologians as the millennium. And that millennium just basically comes from two Latin words, mil, meaning thousand, and annum, meaning year. The thousand-year kingdom of Christ on earth. And at last, Christ and his church will reign over the nations of the earth, and Israel will enjoy the blessings that were promised by the prophets. Here in verses 4 through 6, we can notice 4 blessings that believers will experience, or at least blessings that were associated with what takes place as they reign with Christ. First of these is that the responsibility for judgment is committed to people who sit on thrones. John writes, "And then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge." Who are these people seated on thrones? Well, it could be the 24 elders who represent the Church of Jesus Christ, as we saw that reference being made earlier in Revelation. They could be the 12 apostles, or they could be referred to those in verse 4. You notice those who were martyred for their faith during the tribulation, those who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, people who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Christ. Secondly, there's the resurrection of believers in the second part of verse 4. It's called the first resurrection, when all believers are resurrected. You know, all unbelievers will be resurrected in what the Bible calls the second resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. But the second death, you see, will have no power over these. And thirdly, there's the resurrection of unbelievers. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The resurrection of unbelievers are those who have experienced physical death or the first death without being made spiritually alive through faith in Jesus Christ. And then there is the reward of believers. Notice verse 6. We're told, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So following the 1,000 years, we'll arrive at the third key event that will take place before God wraps up human history and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, which we'll look at next week. The third key event is that Satan will revolt in verses 7 through 10. At the close of this 1,000-year period of Christ's reign called the millennium, Satan will be released from the abyss and he'll be permitted to lead one last revolt before or against the Lord. We might ask, why would God want to allow something like that? Well, it could be final proof that man's heart, you see, is wicked, desperately wicked, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, and can be changed only by the grace of God. 3 things mark this event. The first is the deception of the nations. In verse 8, notice that verse 8, Satan will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. The devil, you see, is released to deceive the nations in order to show the problem with man is not his environment, but his fallen human nature. Imagine how tragic this revolt must be. People who have been living in a perfect environment, obviously, there won't be any concept of so-called climate change or global warming. They will be living under the perfect government of God the Son, and they'll finally admit the truth and yet still rebel against their king. Those who are born during the millennium will include believers and unbelievers, and at the end of this period of perfect society under the perfect government of Jesus Christ, Satan will be released temporarily to deceive those who refuse to put their faith in Christ. And God will once and for all show that the problem has been not an imperfect environment, but the rebellion of man's heart. The second thing marking this event is the destruction of the rebellious nations. In verse 9, it's actually verse 9, it says 8 on the slide there, but fire comes down from heaven and destroys Gog and Magog. Here we're told. Of course, those terms are also mentioned in Ezekiel 38:39. Gog refers to the leader and Magog, the people who follow. So what we have here is a reference to a historical incident to show that what happened will happen again. The leader and the people who follow in their rebellion against God will be completely wiped out. And third, there is the final destiny of Satan in verse 10. The devil who deceived them and was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, friends, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Because of that, he's not in charge of hell. He's actually hell's chief prisoner. Jesus said earlier, if you recall back in Matthew 25, that the devil or the hell was actually prepared for the devil. And that leads us to the final key event that will take place before God wraps up human history and ushers in his new heavens and earth. And that is that sinners will be recompensed in the last five verses of chapter 20. And this is the final judgment of God. And there's four observations we can make here. First of all, concerning the description of the one who judges, notice we're told in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them." The whiteness here of the one seated on the throne, the whiteness of the great white throne, represents the righteousness of Christ. And his presence is so great that heaven and earth will disintegrate before him. Turn ahead also to chapter 21, verse 1, how it's described there. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer." Also in 2 Peter 3:10, turn back to 2 Peter 3:10, another description of this. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed." Also, Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall never pass away." You see, it's he, Jesus Christ our Lord, who will judge all the earth. Secondly, concerning the dead who are judged, we're told that their position in life is not a factor on the day of judgment. We're told in verse 12 here, they are both great and small. They include everyone. The place from which they come reveals their identity. They come from the sea and from death and Hades, all unbelievers, that is. You see, nobody can escape this judgment of the great white throne that does not have life in Christ. Thirdly, concerning the details of how the dead are to be judged, we're told that the books were opened and that the book of life was opened. According to verse 12, the unsaved dead are judged by what was written in the books. And the dead are judged according to their works. Now we might ask, why would the dead need to be judged according to their works? Maybe to illustrate the fact, friends, that no one can come to God for salvation on the basis of good works or good deeds. It's all of grace. It's by grace of God through the instrumental means of faith in Christ. And the dead are judged according to their works. We may wonder, why are they judged according to works if they're going to hell anyway? Well, also we can infer from this that there are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. Jesus made that evident also in Matthew chapter 11. And fourth and finally, concerning the destiny of those who are judged, verse 15 tells us, "And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Notice it doesn't say they were thrown in the lake of fire because of their sins. They were thrown in the lake of fire because they did not have life. They were not found written in the book of life. The sin issue was already taken care of when Jesus died on the cross. We're told numerous times, you can think of John 3:16, he died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So the dead are not judged because of their sin, but because their works, but they are thrown in the lake of fire, not because of their sin, but because they don't have life. You see, life comes from receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. John says in his gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We've already seen that those who worship the beast and accept its mark have never had life. They've never had their names written in the book of life because of that. And now we see that everyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, only God knows how awful this place is. And it's through his word that he warns us all who do not know the Savior to put our faith in him and escape the wrath of come. You know, there's no greater issue in life than this. And I trust that all of us have come to life or come to faith in Christ for everlasting life. But we all know people that haven't. And that's our challenge, that we need to get the message out because Jesus is coming soon. I'd like to share a little thing I heard. The thing boils down to one simple question, particularly with the first 10 verses. Whose side are you on in terms of the judgment of God? Have you joined forces with the devil and his angels, or have you enlisted in the Lord's army? You know, it appears that the devil is winning the battle. Amen? It appears that during this election season as well. It's kind of like a Little League game I heard about, or told us. A little boy was sitting in the dugout, and a man walked by and said, hey, son, what's the score? The little boy said, they're beating us 25-0. The man responded, man, isn't that a little depressing? The boy answered, no, mister, we haven't even got up to bat yet. So, you know, that's where this thing stands today, friends. If you look at the scorecard, it appears that we're entering the 15th round and the devil's won all the previous 14. It just looks that way, though. It just looks that way. When the bell rings and the final round begins, friends, King Jesus is going to deliver the knockout punch. And we will just be right behind him, just applauding him. If I were you, I'd be sure. I want to make sure that I'm on the right side of this thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus, our Savior, is coming to earth someday. What if it were today? I pray that each one of us would be ready, that we would not be ashamed at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that has not come to Christ, come to you through faith in Christ for salvation, that he or she would do so today to make things right with you so that he or she can be assured of everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. We pray, Father, for the rest of us that you might challenge us to share the gospel message as we see the ever-increasing frequency of the birth pangs, as Matthew recorded, by Jesus referred to as the birth pangs that will precede Christ's coming, getting frequent and more intense as we see things taking place and shaping, preparing for the Lord's return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.